For those of you who are guests with us today, our normal pattern of ministry weekly is that we work through books of the Bible. It's called expositional preaching. You hear the word expose there. We just expose what the Bible has to say. We have for a considerable amount of time now been going through the Gospel of John. And we have finally come to what is my favorite portion of the scriptures, John 13 to 17, the farewell discourse, the upper room discourse. And last week we talked about the great love of Christ for his own, and I don't want you to walk in today and see that as the title and think that I'm preaching the same passage, but it did seem to piggyback well, to dovetail well, leading into the table today. So I want to spend another Sunday talking about the love of Christ, if ever so briefly, before we approach the table of the Lord. And I want to begin by reading a verse. It's in 1 John chapter 4. You can join me there if you'd like. 1 John chapter 4. Actually, I'm only going to read a half a verse. And it is our prayer that we will observe carefully today, understand rightly, evaluate fairly, feel appropriately, apply wisely, and that I will express and articulate boldly. In 1 John chapter 4, we kind of come to the pinnacle of John's argument. I've told you this before, but it bears the repeating this morning. I guess as a pastor, the questions that I get asked more often than anything else is about the fullness, the assurance of salvation. How do I really, really know? And the Holy Spirit knew that that was going to be an issue, a problem, and so in his kind providence, he put 1 John in the Bible. And there we find a litmus test, three of them to be exact, throughout the text of 1 John. A litmus test whereby we may hang ourselves against the plumb line of Scripture to know whether or not we are genuinely Christians. To know if our faith is genuine, to know if it will stand in the day. In chapter 4, John brings all of this to a head, his argument to a head. And in chapter 4, at the verse 16, the beginning, he says, "We have come to know and to believe." Now that's two very important words. Gnosko, know by experience, a knowledge gained by experience. And believe, pistuo, I have placed my full weight in this. We have come to know by experience and to place our full confidence, our full faith, our full weight in the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. A couple of weeks ago, as I was studying to preach John 13, verse 1, I came across this quotation that I put in your notes today, your note sheets, from Spurgeon. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, "The distinguishing mark..." Now that's an interesting statement. Notice, Spurgeon could have very easily said, "a distinguishing mark." But he doesn't say that. He says, "The distinguishing mark of a Christian is his confidence in the love of Christ and the yielding of his affections to Christ in return." End quote. I have to tell you, over the last couple of weeks, I've done a lot of wrestling with John's words here in 1 John 4 and Spurgeon's quotation. And here's why. Because at the root of the question of the assurance of people's salvation, many times, is the idea that Christ can't love me. You see, John, you don't know what I've done. Wait a minute. The Bible just said that true believers have come to know by experience and believe to place their full weight in the love that God has for them. So that, what seemed to be a dichotomy to me, that I knew couldn't be because the Bible can only be true, that drove me to the Scriptures. That drove me to the New Testament to ask the question that we must always be about, and that is, but what does the Bible say? It does not matter how I feel. It does not matter what I'm thinking right now. It does not matter what is coming against these ideologies right now. What matters, and only what matters, is what God says. And so a scouring of the New Testament over the last 2 weeks has yielded what I pray this morning will be a worship-inducing set of answers. And I want to share them with you this morning. Four poignant considerations that I think are very appropriate at the table of the Lord. Because what we're reminded of here is the great love that God has for us in the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's what we remember. So four poignant considerations. Number one, consider the immeasurable cost of Christ's love. Consider, first of all, the immeasurable cost of Christ's love. And, you know, there's a sense in which we could just stop right there on a Sunday like today, right? When we come to the table of the Lord. Love costs something. Anybody who's ever loved anything or anyone knows that. But let's consider for just a moment the immeasurable cost of the love of Christ. Write down Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, in the first couple of verses, Paul says, Ephesians, I want you to be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, I want you to relate to God as your Father. Now remember, nowhere in the Old Testament was God's people ever told to relate to God as His children. He is Father, them as children. No. What they had was a temple, a visible presence of God where there was a holy place. The priest could go in there, but there was a holy of holies. And God had a veil in there, and He said, don't you dare come in here. If you come in here, I will kill you. There was a great separation between God and His people. He did not relate to them as a father and a child. He related to them as holy and broken, holy and sinful. But now, after Christ, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as beloved children, listen to this now, and walk in love. What do you mean, Paul? Just as, that conjunction there has to do with in the same way that Christ loved us, agapao, He sacrificed Himself and delivered Himself up for us as, note this, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Y'all, Christ's love cost Him His eternal, unbroken fellowship with God the Father. You understand that when God the Father drew the veil of darkness over Calvary, in that moment, Jesus knew something He had never known in all of eternity past. He knew separation from His Father. They had always been like this. They had always been so close. They had never known unbroken fellowship. No wonder He quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have even You forsaken Me? Why indeed? Why did God abandon His only beloved Son? Because God had laid on him the sin of everyone who would place their faith in Christ. And then he punished that mass of sin for all of eternity in the person of his Son. Jesus' love cost him enduring the full fury of the wrath of God on sin for all of eternity, for everyone who would ever believe. Consider for a moment this morning the immeasurable cost of Christ's love. We say all too easily, it just rolls off our tongues way too easily, well, it cost him everything. We don't even know what that means. Oftentimes, what we mean by that is it cost him his life. No, his life was not what it cost him. It cost him that unbroken fellowship with God the Father. Way more important than his physical life. Now, he had to lose his physical life. Don't get me wrong. The Deuteronomic law required that. He had to die. And in fact, he had to die a certain way. He couldn't just come and, excuse me for being crass, but have a heart attack and then we're saved. No, he had to die. According to Deuteronomy, he had to die under the wrath and curse of God. He had to die a very specific death. The issue is that he became the sin bearer, and that broke an eternal fellowship with the Father. Why have you, of all people, forsaken me? Because in that moment, Jesus became our sin bearer. Second consideration this morning. Consider our rebellious unworthiness of Christ's love. Consider the immeasurable cost, but secondly, consider our rebellious unworthiness. Write down Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, Paul is making his argument. It's a legal argument. He has proven that we're all guilty. He has proven that God has made a way whereby we may be reconciled to him. We may be justified. We may have a right standing before him. And now, and that was in chapter three and four. And then we come to chapter five. Chapters 5 through 8 are all about what happens after we have placed our faith in Christ. Christ alone. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, he says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Why? Because while we were still weak, powerless, impotent, when we could not lift one finger to save ourselves, you know, we talk about depravity. That word we use in theology, depravity. And people think that means that we're just as lost as we can be. We can't get any more lost. That's not what depravity is. Depravity is impotence. It is our inability to lift one finger to save ourselves. Why? We're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. Dead men do a lot more than tell no tales. They cannot lift themselves one finger to save themselves or to bring life to themselves. While we were impotent at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then Paul explains it. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even die. But you see, God shows his love for us in that while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. Our unworthiness. We're enemies of God. We're at enmity. We're literally at war with God. We're with Martin Luther. People would ask us, you know, do you love God? Love God? No, I hate God. He requires a righteousness from me that I can never give. How can I love a God like that? Oh, isn't it good to know, though, that the righteousness that he requires, he also provides. And by the way, I want to say something about this unworthiness. Beloved, hear me now. This is not about us getting bogged down in how bad we are or were. It's not about us trying to argue with Paul, oh, I'm just the chief of sinners. No, it's not that. The point is to be lifted up in joy by God's despite us love. We become shamefully and yet joyfully aware of the depth of Christ's love for us by how undeserving we are of it. And the point is not just our unworthiness, but God's resolve to love us anyway. This, by the way, is why we often use the term covenant love. God's love for us in Christ is bound by His own self, His own promise. He has sworn by Himself because there's no one higher than Him. He has sworn through the slaughter of His only Son to love us. And because of passages like Numbers 23, Titus chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 6, God cannot lie. Because of that, He loves. He loves us when we're not lovable. He loves us when we're not love worthy. I know this goes contra everything you see on CNN and Faux News and read on the, you know, psychobabble websites or whatever, but you're not a good person. Don't be mad at me. That's just what the Bible says. You're not a good person. But let's say for just a moment that you were a good person. You know what the Bible says about you? He still says two things. Number one, says that you were born in sin. That means Adam's blood still flows through your veins. You are a sinner by nature. But it also says that even your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We often misquote that, don't we? All of our sins are as filthy rags. That's not what Isaiah said. He said your righteousnesses, the good things you do. So isn't it good to know that the righteousness that God requires of us, He provides for us, because we could never do it ourselves. Thirdly, consider the benefits that accrue from Christ's love. The benefits that accrue from Christ's love. In this same book, in 1 John, over in chapter 3, he says, "See, behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us." What kind, John? If you're going to describe the love of God for us, how would you do so? That's appositional. So what he's about to say is actually going to rename love. What is the love that God has for us? That we should be called sons of God. I wish you could see the confidence, the persuasion behind the next phrase that John says. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. Beloved, by the way, is agapetos. You hear the word agapao, the agapao word family there? You are the ones who have been sacrificially loved by Christ. I love that. Beloved, we are God's children now. We are God's sons now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we do know this, that when He appears, we'll be like Him. Because we'll see Him as He is. And notice this now, verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, in Christ, purifies himself, the believing sinner, as He, Christ, is pure. True Christians have been rescued from eternal torment and given a place in the presence of God with fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. John speaks of this in the most intimate of ways, and I want you to catch this morning. We don't talk enough about this. If I were preaching through Ephesians, we'd talk about it all the time. But we need to know this term. What John is talking about here is our adoption. You and I are not natural born children of God. He only had one begotten son. As a matter of fact, if John 6 is true, and we know it is, then we have another father. We want people to think we're righteous, but we're not. That makes us Pharisees, and if we're Pharisees, Jesus said our father's the devil. But in faith, in redemption, in repentance, we are adopted into the beloved. We who were once rebels to God's authority, we who were once haters of God, we who were once enemies of God are now, by virtue of Christ's redemption of us, sons of God. Can you imagine any more dramatic 180? To be the one who was leading the fight against God to now being the one who stands behind God saying, "Thank you, Father. Thank you for protecting me." Christ died on the cross. Why? One of the reasons, don't miss this, one of the reasons Christ died on the cross was to share his position of sonship with us. Now, we can call God Father. In fact, if we take the so-called model prayer as a model, and I think that's why they call it a model, you're supposed to take it as a hint, do this, then we're actually instructed to call God our Father. By the way, your salvation is not your own. That's why Jesus didn't say, "My Father." You're praying with God's people. You're praying with your brothers and sisters. Our Father. The God of all creation is our Father, and the Lord Jesus, the Lord of eternity, is our elder brother. Can you imagine any benefit that we could possibly enjoy that could be more than that? In the love of Christ. I mean, we get an eternal father. We get an eternal brother. We get an eternal new family. I'm sorry, I don't see the downside here. I mean, people try to argue there's a downside to becoming a Christian. Please do. Please do. I'd love to know it because, you know, the one thing I do know is that whatever you're going to say, this book has an argument for. No, there's nothing that we sacrifice. You know why? Because Christ sacrificed it all. Consider, if you will, the immeasurable cost of Christ's love. Consider, if you will, our unworthiness of Christ's love. Consider, if you will, the benefits that accrue to us from the love of Christ. And then fourthly today, consider the freedom with which Christ gave his love. Consider for just a moment the freedom with which Christ gave his love. Christ was never coerced. As a matter of fact, he said in John 10, we saw it just a few months ago, John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. Greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends." And then he called you friend. So as we approach the table this morning, four considerations to take down deep as we approach to remember. Consider the immeasurable cost of Christ's love. It cost him eternal fellowship with his Father. Why? So that you could have it. So that you could have eternal fellowship with his Father. Consider, secondly, our unworthiness of Christ's love. Don't dwell there. It ain't about how sinful you are. It's not a competition. You know, have you ever been to one of those testimony services where it seemed like everybody was just trying to outdo the last person? Oh, yeah, well, I'll do you one better than that. Wait till you hear what I did. I'd rather not, thank you. Don't tell me what you were. Tell me who Christ is. Tell me who you are after Christ. We know we're unworthy. But even though we were unworthy, Christ committed to love us. Consider, thirdly, the benefits that accrue to us from being the recipients of Christ's love. We get an eternal Father. We get an eternal elder brother. We get an eternal new family. We get the greatest gift this side of heaven. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself, the very author of this book. You get tired of me saying it? I don't care. I'm going to say it again. It's the only book in all of eternity like it that every time you open it, the author's present. And he's not hiding its meaning in his pocket going, see, I know what it means, but I ain't going to tell you. No. I'm sending him to you so that he may speak my words to you. In other words, when you read the scriptures, the Spirit gives you this understanding that this is true. In the world of archaeology, biblical archaeology, we have this phrase. And the phrase is, it has the ring of truth on the ground. The Bible has the ring of truth on the ground. You go to Israel someday and you start digging around in the ground, and you know what you're going to find? That the ground, the land, has the ring of truth on the ground. Well, listen to me. Every time you read the scriptures, you know why it has the ring of truth? Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And lastly, consider this morning the freedom with which Christ pledged his love. It's the cross. No one coerced him. And no one took his life. He laid it down willingly. Holy Spirit of God, I ask now that you would take these simple thoughts. There's been nothing new or groundbreaking here this morning. It's not always my job to tell people new stuff. It's my job to remind them of what they already know. But I ask, Lord, that you would now use your word by your Spirit and cut it to our hearts. If there are those here, and I know there are, Lord, who don't know the redemption that is in Christ, may they cry out to him even in this moment. May they understand that Christ endured separation from his eternal Father, so that they may have fellowship with his Father, so that they may have fellowship with Jesus, their elder brother, so that they may have a new family in this world, the church, so that they may have a very word from God, the Bible, so that they may have the indwelling Holy Spirit, that they may understand this word from God. Show them the great love of Christ, we pray in Christ's name.
Would you please stand as we prepare our hearts and our minds for communion? And as we do, you can use your hymnal. It is, we're going to sing "He Will Hold Me Fast," hymn number 388. And as we do that, I want you to keep in mind that this echoes perfectly what Pastor just preached. The future, the past, the present, and the future work of Christ in our lives, that he will hold us fast. And if we are saved, that we can rest in that promise. Let us sing, "He Will Hold Me Fast."
You can be seated. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3 a prayer, and if I can take just a moment of personal prerogative here, study the prayers of the Apostle Paul. My goodness, that man could pray. And many times in his letters, he shares his prayers. And in Ephesians chapter 3, he had a prayer specifically for the Ephesian church that I'm sure that he prayed for most of his churches. And this is what he prayed. He prayed that they would comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. Folks, we see the answer to all four of those questions. How wide? How long? How high? How deep? We see the answer to all four questions in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we remember at this table. The first element of the table is the bread. It speaks to us of the body of Christ broken for us. It speaks to us of his physical sufferings. As I've said earlier today, that was not the real suffering of the cross. The real suffering was the sin-bearing. But he still had to die a physical death, and a very specific physical death. He had to die on a tree under the curse of God. He was one of us. He was just like you in every way except for sin. If you can possibly imagine being nailed to a piece of wood without it hurting, then you don't get it. Of course it did. If you think you can imagine a crown of thorns being beaten down onto his head without it hurting, then you don't get it. Of course it did. And the bread reminds us of the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And as we give thanks this morning, Scott, would you lead us? Let's bow together.
Father God, we pray this morning that every person in this room, Lord, would look to you and remember that your body was broken for us on that cross, O Lord, that you hung. And those thorns that you bore. And Father, especially the wrath that our Lord Jesus Christ took. Father, help us to remember in this time. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Before the men serve us, what we do now historically is called fencing the table. I have three words to say. One, if you're here this morning and you know you're not a Christian, this table's not for you. Please have the character to pass the elements by. I know that there are religions out there that teach that if you take this, then you become a Christian. This table is not salvific. Please pass the elements by, but please, please come see us after this service. Let us show you how you can know God through his son, Jesus Christ. Number two, if you're this morning and you're a Christian and you have unrepentant sin in your life, please have the character to pass the elements by. The Bible says that there is an unworthy way for even a Christian to take the table. And he eats and drinks damnation to himself. Please just pass the elements by. Thirdly, if you're here this morning as a guest with us and you're a member of a church or in good standing that teaches the Bible, that preaches the gospel, if you're in good standing with them, you are welcome at this table. This is not our church's table. This is the Lord's table. If you are the Lord's, you are welcome at this table. Our men will serve us, and as we do, let's examine our hearts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes that he received from the Lord that which he had delivered to the Corinthians, that on the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so, church, in remembrance of him. Thank you. second element of the table is the cup. Reminds us of the shed blood of Christ for the remission of our sins, and it speaks to us symbolically, memorially, of the spiritual suffering of the Lord, and that's what we've weighed in so heavily upon this morning, that He became our sin bearer. He bore our sins under the wrath of God so that He might bear them away and bear God's wrath away from us. I mean, look, I know we're supposed to be reserved people, but if that doesn't make you want to say hallelujah, right? He bore our sins away, the remission of our sins. And as we give thanks, Rick, would you lead us, please?
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your table this morning, we are grateful for your mercy and your love. And we just want to thank you for the sacrifice that you provided for us by hanging on the cross for our sins. Lord, we should have been there instead of you, and we just want to thank you for the sacrifice, for the shedding of your blood. And Lord, when you took your last breath and said, "It is finished," we were free from the bondage of sin and death, and you imputed to us your robes of righteousness and given us eternal life. And we just thank you so much for that. We just ask that you'll just continue to give us your love and your grace, and thank you for all the forgiveness that you give us each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Continuing in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes in verse 25, "In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' And so, church, in remembrance of him." Four, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is not enough for us to sit in these beautiful walls with these beautiful stained glass windows and our air conditioning and our ceiling fans and our easy microphones so none of us have to kill ourselves to be heard. It's not enough to sit here and proclaim the gospel to one another. Go from this place and proclaim this gospel to a lost and dying world.